looking at four miracles on these four Sundays 2 weeks ago. And by the way, last Sunday didn't preach, but we had our Scripture Memory Project presentation day, where people, maybe 20 people or groups of people, shared scriptures that they've memorized in the service, and we filled up the hour. And I was kind of riding a high from that service all week. I was really encouraged by the participation of people and want to thank you so much for that. I would encourage you, if you were memorizing scripture for that, don't stop. It's not a once-a-year activity. And we may be able to use some different ones, one or two at a time, through the course of the year. And then we also talked about that we'd like to see maybe that become an annual activity, where next, perhaps November, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, where we do some scripture memory presentations again, and we'll try and focus your attention on that and have you working a special hard. But I think just like we don't just worship on Sundays, hopefully we don't just do scripture memory when there's going to be a presentation Sunday. So a little encouragement there. Okay, Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they would have been Jesus and the disciples who just survived the storm in the earlier verses. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for he had seized him many times, and he had been bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. And there were a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountains, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well or had been saved. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. I've given you a little bit of an outline. It's pretty much a character outline of what we have here in this passage, and I'd like to just tick through these one after another and try and think through the story a little bit. First of all, I have the disciples. The disciples as the unnamed, really unspoken characters in this whole story. They were central to the story in the earlier verses 22 through 25. Master, we're perishing. But now the boat gets to the far southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden they find out that they're kind of now in the Gentile district. And so they pull up there, and it appears as though they reach that shore, and it's a pretty steep a slope up into a table or a plain or a plateau of some sort. And so we see Jesus getting out of the boat, and it gives us that in the singular. He gets out of the boat, and he is met by this man. And I assume that Jesus then has to work his way to the top of this hill where there is, I suppose, a cemetery, and he meets the man there. What we don't know about the disciples is what they're doing at the time. The disciples don't speak through the whole passage. And so we don't even know if they get out of the boat. They think, what are we doing here? This is not the territory where we want to be. But maybe they do. Maybe they follow Jesus and say, why are we climbing this hill? They get to the top of the hill and they find a cemetery. A cemetery is a place that, to the Jewish consciousness, there would be uncleanness associated with that. You don't want to become unclean. Let's avoid the cemetery. Jesus plows into the cemetery. They're met by some kind of a wild character. This man, something's definitely wrong with him. There was something so definitely wrong with him that the townspeople didn't want him away, and so they alienated him from them. The disciples didn't want, but Jesus enters into conversation with this man. The disciples don't really, oh, and then they look over behind the man and they see this herd of pigs. Jews and pigs. Not a good combination. Also unclean, right? And it's almost hard to fathom this number, but in the Gospel of Mark it says there were 2,000 pigs. Now, we can take a pig or two. But imagine, I mean, so all of a sudden, here you're a Jewish man, and you're standing there, confronted by the cemetery and the man, and now you see 2,000 pigs, and you say, somehow I don't belong here. And yet, this is exactly where Jesus wanted to be. This is exactly where Jesus wanted to be, and I would make an application right here at the very beginning, mostly for fear that I would forget to make it later on, is that if we would serve Jesus, we may find ourselves at points in time exactly where we don't want to be. Sometimes I think we get the idea in our heads that if I love it here, it must be that God wants me here. Sometimes we might say, I hate it here, must be God wants me here. Because Jesus went into a very uncomfortable place for a very specific purpose, to minister to this man in the depth of his need. So letter A there at the top, I've got disciples, and then they are disappearing from the story at that point. We find the bound man, the man who at least had been attempted to be bound, and even though he was no longer bound by chains, he was bound by these demons. It appears then from this text, at least according to this translation, that he was running around without benefit of clothes. He had not worn clothes for a long time, it says. I tend to avoid those kind of people. That is not what I want to be doing. And so here you got this naked fella standing in front of you, and you're going to, hey, how you doing? But Jesus engages him in conversation. And we find that his situation is rather pitiful or pitiable, at least, that we would say, oh my goodness, what has happened to this guy? Because one of the things that happens when you're afflicted in one way, whatever all of this bondage involved, and I would not write off the fact that there were actually evil spirits involved. The Bible says he had evil spirits involved. Some of the modern commentators say, well, it's not actually evil spirits. It's merely mental illness. We don't know the interplay between all of these things. And I think that there is overlap in some of these things. And it doesn't have to be just evil spirits and mental illness. It could be other aspects of the spirit of the age that consume people. And so if you watch a crowd of people standing in front of a Walmart at 4 o'clock in the morning so that they can get the doorbuster deals, there's something of the spirit of the age involved there. And I'm not sure whether evil spirits are involved or not. But it can overlap in all of those different ways. That the spirit of our age, whatever it is, a hatefulness, a bitterness, a argumentativeness, and all of these things, it can be aligned in different ways with the spirit world that we don't see with our eyes and we don't, frankly, understand all that well. Jesus speaks to this poor man, and then he speaks beyond the poor man to what's in him, and he actually asks then the unclean spirit, what is your name? The name that is given then is the name Legion. Now, I would think, and it's hard for us to know with precision exactly the overtones that any particular word has for people that lived 2,000 years ago. But I would think that when they heard the name Legion, the very first association that would come to your mind with Legion would be the Roman Legion. The word legion in Greek is actually borrowed from the Latin language, so it comes over from the Romans. And a legion is a host of usually about 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. And so when he said legion, he is saying at least there, maybe not literally 5,000 or 6,000, but he's saying, there, I have a host. And we wouldn't say a heavenly host like we do with the Christmas story, and we'll hear that in a few weeks coming up. But what we have here is a hellish host. A hellish host that has descended upon this one man and has chosen to afflict him in whatever ways are in play in this particular situation. And the disciples look at this man, and they probably look at him with a degree of disgust, but we believe then that Jesus looks at this man and he sees him not with disgust, but he sees them rather with eyes of compassion. And so once again we have to stop, because these four miracles we believe are preparation for the disciples to be sent into mission, which will happen at the beginning of chapter 9. And so they need to know that their Jesus, it can command the storm, that he is the Lord of all. But they also need to know that their Jesus is not moved against people by disgust, but is rather moved toward people by compassion. And he is not disgusted by the person that everybody else is disgusted by, but he is willing to be unique and different from the crowd and to show compassion to the person that nobody else will. And so I have to ask you this morning, who are you disgusted by? Who is it that you've heard about in the news? Who is it that you've met in the grocery store or somewhere on the road, and you've been disgusted by that person? And will you recognize at this moment that if Jesus had been with you at that particular moment, your reaction to that person would have been diametrically opposed to what Jesus' reaction to that person would have been? We are disciples who are getting ready for mission, and we're not yet ready when we respond to people with disgust. Yeah, but Pastor, there's just some people that are so disgusting. Okay, you keep working on that, all right? All right. I recognize our time this morning. We got pushed to the back corner of the service a little bit. You'll be comforted to know that I happen to know this morning that in our kindergarten through second grade children's church, they actually need some additional time to complete a project they started 2 weeks ago. I'm sure you're encouraged by that thought. The demons say to Jesus, and this is down in verses 28. Let me reread these verses, 28, 29, 30, 31. Seeing Jesus, he cried out, fell before him, said in a loud voice, "What business have we with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So let me comment first on that word, torment. The demons seem to know something more about God than most people did. The demons seem to know something about Jesus more than the disciples even seem to know about Jesus, Son of the Most High God. But they also know something, that Jesus is capable of torment, and perhaps that they are deserving of torment. And it's interesting in this passage that there's several correspondences with verses from the book of Revelation as well, some of the words that are used. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, speaking here of the devil, "He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger," that's being God's anger, "and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And so already in the book of Revelation, we have the fact that there is planned for the devil, for the powers of evil at some point, there is planned for them a torment of which they deserve. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so the demons seem to already understand that because they are in league with the devil, that they are destined for torment. And it seems though then as though they are going to do as much destructive work as they can in advance of that. If we go down a little bit further, verse 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, for he had seized him many times and bound him with chains and shackles and kept him under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. When Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go into the abyss. What's an abyss? Well, abyss is, I suppose, a huge pit of some kind. Over again in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss in a great chain in his hand. Actually, it talks about in the book of Revelation the bottomless pit. And so the word abyss is used as an adjective there. It would be called the abysmal pit. It's a place where you don't want to go. Please, Jesus, don't send us into the pit. All right, I want to come and talk to you about Jesus for a couple moments. A couple things that surprise me about Jesus in this story. He's talking to the man, and then he talks through the man or over the man or into the man to actually enter into conversation with the demons. The disciples are missing. No conversation from the disciples, but he's talking to the demons. The demons, twice it says here, ask permission. They ask permission from Jesus that they not be sent immediately to torment and into the abyss, but would you please permit us to be cast into this herd of pigs, into this herd of swine? And then it says Jesus permitted them. So the demons ask Jesus a favor, and Jesus says yes. I don't like this. Why is Jesus talking to these demons at all? And why would he do what they ask? And as the story plays out, and we see these pigs then go running down the hill into the sea, and they're drowned, what happens to the demons? I think there could be discussion and disagreement about this, but I don't think demons drown. I don't think the Sea of the Galilee is the end of these demons. I think once the demons are cast into, the pigs are run down the slope into the sea, I think they die, and we'll get to why people are upset about that in a minute. But I think at this point the demons are free to go on and continue to do their destructive work that they've been doing in the past, and for some reason Jesus allowed that to happen. Why does God work the way that he works? Why does God allow what he allows? Why do the injustices keep rolling and the evils keep poking their nasty heads through the surface, and we read about these stories in the news all the time? We don't know. God has a time plan. God works these things out over time. We wish it would be done right now. But he waits and he waits in order that he might take hold of a man who's been bound by these and save him, and people like us, bring us to himself. So God waits, even though many bad things are allowed to continue on over time. If we come down to the pigs, actually the character there isn't really the pigs, but I like having pigs as characters in the story, so I wrote that. But really, the main characters there are more the herdsmen of the pigs. But once the pigs are gone, the herdsmen don't seem to have anything to do anymore. And so they go running into town, and they become actually the first evangelists. They become the first missionaries. The disciples are going to be commissioned in chapter 9, but the herdsmen actually get a leg up on it in chapter 8. And they go tell what has happened. They actually tell it twice, because they bring people out from the town, and then they tell them the story all over again. And we find here then that the loss of these pigs seems to be a big deal. Now, I don't know what 2,000 pigs is worth. It seems like a lot of bacon. And bacon's pretty good. But I don't know what the worth of 2,000 pigs is. And to the Jewish people who were present, Jesus and his disciples, they're not worth anything. And so they could just say no loss. But to the people who were coming out, it was probably part of their livelihood, and they had lost that. But in the equation of things here, it's not the life of the pigs that matters at all. It's the life of this one man. The life of this one man was worth more than the loss of all of those pigs. And so while the herdsmen don't understand that and the people from the village don't understand it, Jesus understands it, and I believe that he wants the disciples to understand it. And so now we see that the man is saved from his predicament, and we find that the village people, if we can call them that, they come out from the village and they see the man clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And they are frightened, but what's to become of this man? Well, two verses in our text say that this man pleads with Jesus. In verse 28, he pleads with Jesus that he would not be cast, or he would not be subjected to torment, and that seems to be the demon speaking through him at that particular point. In verse 38, he pleads with Jesus, "Can I stay with you?" And this request also is surprising to me, that Jesus says no. He says yes to the demons, and he says no to this man. Why? Why is that? And he says, no, but what I'd rather have you do is I'd rather have you go back to your town and tell the people what God has done for you. And so now this man is free to do this. He sees the people from the town come out. The people in the town are very frightened at the sight of this man. They are also frightened when they hear the story and they're beholding Jesus in front of them and they see the pig carcasses, I suppose, floating around in the water down at the bottom of the ravine down there. And so they are afraid. Maybe they're a little bit offended that they've lost this profit, this revenue stream. Maybe they just don't want change. And they ask Jesus, "Would you please leave?" And Jesus says, "Okay." And he gets into the boat. It's at this point that the man comes up to Jesus and he says, "Can I stay with you? Can I go with you?" And Jesus says, "No." And this is the closing thing that I want to share with you today. Jesus said, "Go back to your town and tell them what God has done for you." And so then the text tells us that the man went out to the town, and then he also went to the surrounding country. So here's the first of two things. The first is this. This disciple of Jesus, not named amongst the disciples, but certainly a follower of Jesus, even though he wasn't allowed to stay in his presence, he didn't just do what Jesus asked, but he did more. Jesus said, "Go back to your town and tell the people what God has done to you." And the text says he went to the town and then he went to the surrounding countryside and he told everybody what Jesus had done for him. I wonder someday when we see Jesus, if he has a chart in front of him, did not meet expectations, met expectations, exceeded expectations, which one he would mark. Because I believe when it comes to this man's chart, Jesus will mark down exceeded expectations. And I'm not sure that it's going to be anything like that at all, that Jesus is going to have any kind of a chart. Because actually, Jesus has given to each one of us who are believers in Jesus, his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will always cause us to exceed expectations. That you will find yourself loving people that you never expected to love. That you will find yourself serving people in ways that you never expected to serve. That you will find yourself climbing up a ravine and standing in the middle of a cemetery in an unclean environment where you never expected as a good religious person to be, but you know that you're exactly where you ought to be because Jesus has led you there. And I think sometimes we have very small thoughts about what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ and to serve Him, as though it's just this much, and Jesus may have in mind much, much more than that. And then the other thing, and it was covered in Sunday school this morning, and they explored it a little bit further as well. But this man got it. He got it. Because when Jesus told this man, go back to your town and tell everybody about what God has done for you, this man went out. And he told everybody what Jesus had done for him. The demons understood that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. This man understood that what God does, he does through Jesus, and what Jesus does is the work of God, that they are tied together, one and the same. And so if I tell people about what Jesus has done in my life, I, in fact, am obeying the command of Jesus and explaining to them what God is doing in the world. One of the things that disciples who are sent out on mission need to be convinced of is that Jesus is, in fact, God. That He is, in fact, God. And that He cannot be ignored. He cannot be sidelined. He cannot be relativized. Jesus is our Lord. He is worthy of our worship. He is the Son of God. And so we take Jesus. We take Jesus with us boldly wherever we go so that people can see and know God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this story. There's so many different sides to this. Things that could be thought about and mulled about further. And I pray that through the direction of your Spirit and the hearts and minds of people, even this afternoon, that there would be people from this congregation that would think more in depth about different aspects of this amazing story. But thank you for your love and your attention upon the least likely of people, the kind of people that others would discard. And I thank you that you can take what mankind regards as the most unworthy of people and make him into the best of your representatives. So we thank you for this man, and we look forward to a chance that perhaps one day we'll be able to meet him and have him tell us his story in person and be able to tell him that we appreciate his role in the scripture, and that we were encouraged by the fact that he, led by your Spirit, exceeded expectations, and that we were encouraged to do the same. In Jesus' name.